Good morning. I will be reading from Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2, and then jumping down to verses 28 and following. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." Verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebecca were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were brought from the Hittites." When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Join me in prayer. O God, our Father, we come to you this morning mindful that you are a sovereign God, overseeing all the affairs of human beings, including the details of our lives. And God, we place our trust and our confidence in your care for us, knowing that you are working all things according to your purposes for our good. God, we take great comfort knowing that you overcome evil, and that evil is not working outside of your sovereign power, but in fact, you will overcome evil through the conquest of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we are hopeful that we will see the deliverance of Christ, not only in our salvation, but see the deliverance you have for this world as your gospel expands your kingdom. And God, we ask that you would help us to have greater faith and greater confidence in your promises, that your sovereign will is being accomplished. Forgive us for the times that we falter when we look around us and we see the problems in this world, and when we see the political unrest and turmoil that surrounds us. Father, instead, we pray that you would help us to lean into your promises anew and take comfort that you know the end from the beginning. So, Father, this morning, as we bow our hearts in prayer, we beg of you to show us your mercy and your grace, that we would come to cherish your sovereignty and your providence, that we would see these not as lofty doctrines disconnected from our lives, but instead we would come to see these as doctrines that are vital to our lives and the way that we live. So, Father, direct us this morning as we turn our attention to Scripture and help us to learn what you have for us. And we pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, today, as we look into God's Word, we're back in Genesis, and we hope to finish Genesis through the month of October as we're nearing the very finish line of this book that we started over a year ago. And there have been many things that we have learned as we've worked our way through Genesis, and now as we turn to chapter 49, the author of the book of Genesis, Moses, is bringing everything to a climax as Jacob prepares to die. It could be considered a little bit morbid that here we have this patriarch on his deathbed gathering his sons together to pronounce blessings over them. Yet rather than seeing this as morbid, we should see this as Jacob demonstrating his trust in the providence of God over not only his life, but the life of his sons and their descendants that will follow them. We hear a lot of talk in society about leaving a legacy. And for different people, leaving a legacy means different things, but everyone wants to leave some sort of impact by which people will remember them. For some people, that legacy is generational wealth, that they hope to accumulate enough money that their children and perhaps even their grandchildren will not have to struggle in the ways that they did financially. For others, they want to leave a legacy in terms of their name, that they want their family to be honored and their name to be remembered as a name that people associate with good works or good deeds. We see those names in our society, on buildings, at hospitals and universities and other places. Some people want to leave a legacy of all kinds of things, whether it be their inheritance, their name, or whether that just be a whole host of memories. Yet I think we see in Genesis 49 that the most important legacy that anyone could leave is a legacy of faith and confidence in God. And as Jacob is gathering his sons together, he's not an extremely wealthy man who's going to leave to his children lots and lots of money and resources. He doesn't gather them together as we sometimes picture in movies or television to have sort of a reading of his will and his wishes to say, this son is going to get this many $1 million and that son's going to get all of my livestock. This other son's going to get my real estate and so on. He's not divvying up his goods, but instead he's pointing his sons to God. As we look in this passage, we see God directing Jacob, because when Jacob called for his sons, he's about to pronounce on them a blessing that had been given to him with insight from God. He says in verse number 1, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." Jacob's words here are prophetic. They will foretell what will befall his sons and their descendants. These are not just his best wishes or his greatest hopes or some manufactured legacy, but these are promises that are given via God through the patriarch Jacob. It's noteworthy that Jacob is the third in the series of patriarchs. His grandfather Abraham was the first to receive the covenant promise from God all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God appeared to him and said, "Go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation that will bless countless people." And Abraham picked up all that he had, and he went, and he followed God. He had his own ups and downs as he did that, but he gave birth to his son Isaac, and Isaac would also follow in the covenant. We don't have as much detail or information about Isaac, but he bore two sons, Jacob and Esau. And there was a struggle between them because Esau was the firstborn. Jacob came second, but Jacob ended up with the birthright and the inheritance. Jacob summarized his life when he met Pharaoh by saying, "My days on this earth have been short and filled with trouble." You see, Jacob not only had been a deceiver early in life, but Jacob at points had been disobedient and had struggled and faltered at times in following God. And yet here he is now at the end of his life, 147 years that God has given him, and he's calling together his boys to declare on them what God is going to do for generations to come. You see, Jacob was not just concerned about his sons now, but he was concerned about the covenant promise that would come later. And we'll see that clearly as we work, especially when we see the promises that are given to Judah, his fourth son, and to Joseph, his 11th son. So this morning, although Jeff did not read all of the verses in chapter 49, I do want us to look through these verses and see the kinds of blessings that God is going to declare over the sons of Jacob and that would follow them throughout generation to generation, culminating in Christ. You see, as Jacob is gathered his sons, he is doing this recognizing that the providence of God has brought him and his sons to this point in this place. You may remember there was some reluctance of Jacob not wanting to go down to Egypt because the promise had been given for him in Canaan. And yet God appeared to Jacob, assuring him that it was okay to go to Egypt and to be reunited with his son Joseph, and that God would continue to protect and preserve them, and that he indeed would fulfill his covenant promises. Yet that fulfillment would not happen, God said, in Jacob's lifetime. So as Jacob is getting ready to speak to his sons as they're assembled there with him, hanging on every word that he is about to say. He's going to remind them that God is faithful above all. That though their circumstances have changed, and they are now living in a foreign land, and they are living under the benefit of Joseph and the leadership that God has given him, that ultimately was not the promise that they should look for. The promise that they should look for would ultimately be the promise of the descendants of Judah. And that will become clear as we look at this passage. So as Jacob is going to bless his sons, he is going to speak to them each in turn. Now, you might ask, what order are the sons listed in? Because they don't seem to be listed in their birth order, and you would be correct. They're actually listed according to their mothers. So they're listed first according to Leah's six sons. Then you have the handmaiden's sons, Bilhah and Zilpah. And then finally, we have Rachel's sons. So Jacob is addressing them according to their mother, and he is going to highlight the promises that will come to them. But not all of them will have it as good. So let's begin with Reuben, the firstborn, in verse number 3. It says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor and excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, started life with a God-given position of honor in his family. He says here, "As my firstborn, you were my might, my strength. You excelled in honor and in power." Leah, who had not been Jacob's first choice for a wife, was blessed to bear Jacob his first son. Yet, in spite of this position of honor, this God-given right, Reuben would turn his back on his father, and he would betray even God and God's ordinances. Because Reuben ultimately, it says here, committed adultery against his father, and you could even say committed an act of incest, because he had an intimate relationship with one of Jacob's handmaidens, the Bilhah, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. But I think there's more going on here than simply this sexual act of deviance. We also have in Reuben an act of defiance against his father's authority, because he has taken his father's handmaiden, he has had intimate relations with her, and he has declared a position of power and authority over his father. It's not unlike Absalom, who went against David by sleeping with 10 of David's concubines out in the open for all Israel to see. Reuben, for whatever motivation and reason, not satisfied with the birthright of the firstborn, while his father was living, decided that he would take matters into his own hands and rebel against his dad. This led not to a blessing for Reuben and his descendants, but it led to a curse. Verse number 4 says that he is turbulent as the waters. In other words, Reuben was so volatile he could not easily be contained. And he says, "You will no longer excel because of what you have done. The honor and the power that could have been yours have now been taken away from you." And this would trail Reuben's descendants for generations. We don't hear much from the tribe of Reuben once they settle in Israel. And no significant figures in the Bible come from the tribe of Reuben, because the privileges and the rights of the firstborn had been squandered as he tried to steal them for himself rather than wait for God's providence. This also shows us that God is affirming throughout the Bible, including here, that he designed sexual relations to be within marriage between one man and one woman for life. And the narratives of Genesis all the way through have shown us the consequences of sexual sin, from polygamy to adultery and worse. We should make no mistake that God takes sexual sin seriously, and the consequences of that sin affect multiple generations. Reuben would pay the price of his sin by being marginalized, and ultimately he is replaced by one of Joseph's sons Ephraim, who will become synonymous with all the northern tribes of Israel. So that place of preeminence that could have been Reuben's is forfeited because of his rebellious act against his father. Well, if that were not enough, Jacob goes on to talk about his next two sons together, Simeon and Levi. These two sons also sinned in an egregious way against their family. And it says in verse number 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Again, the older sons of Jacob are acting in ways that are rebellious and that are scandalous. Now, this one's a little bit more difficult because Simeon and Levi are responding to the violation of their sister Dinah, who had been taken by Shechem. And Shechem had abused her and raped her, and they were indignant in anger, as anyone would be, because rape is wrong, and it's a horrible act to commit against someone. So Simeon and Levi, rather than having righteous indignation, which would be condemning the sin that Shechem committed against their sister, turned their wrath into murderous anger. They condemned all of the Shechemites by gathering them together and lying to them and saying, if you'll go through the ceremonial cleansing process of circumcision, then you can marry our sister, and then we will assimilate you into our people. And that's not what they did. On the third day, after the men had agreed to be circumcised, and it says they were lying in their beds recovering from this procedure, Simeon and Judah attacked them and killed them. They slaughtered the men of Shechem. And Jacob is even saying here, not only did they slaughter the men, but it says they hamstrung oxen as they pleased. They wasted the bounty of the Shechemites by not only taking what they wanted, but killing these oxen and making a mess of things. Simeon and Levi had multiplied evil exponentially. They had taken a wrong act committed against their sister and turned it into evil acts against a whole group of people. And Jacob now foretells that Simeon and Levi would be scattered throughout the other tribes because of their anger. He says in verse 7, cursed be their anger. It was so fierce and their fury was so cruel that I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. These are the words of God, that God is the one who will separate these two tribes, and he will diffuse their anger by keeping them apart. What's interesting is the tribe of Simeon would eventually settle in the region of Judah, and they would be subsumed by Judah, and they would basically disappear. The tribe of Levi, however, turns into the Levites, which is where the priests of Israel come from. And what's interesting when you think about it is that God chose to consecrate the Levitical priests to oversee the Jewish sacrificial system. So while on one hand they had hamstrung oxen as they pleased to make a show of their power, now the descendants of Levi would slaughter animal sacrifices for the sins of Israel. They would prepare offerings to satisfy God's wrath for sin, and these sacrifices would ultimately point to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who sacrificed himself as a propitiation for our sins. Why God spared Levi and did not give that position or responsibility to Simeon, we don't know. But we do know that God spread the tribe of Levi through 48 cities of refuge around all Israel, and their work for generations until Christ was to remind Israel of their sin and to help Israel atone for their sin through the sacrifices. So God would use Levi in spite of his sinfulness. His providence would overcome his anger, and God would actually use the work of the Levites to bring peace and reconciliation. Well, the next son, the fourth son, is Judah. And Judah, along with Joseph, receives the majority of the attention in this passage where Jacob is blessing his sons according to revelation he receives from God. So let's read this section beginning in verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his robes in the blood of grapes, and his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Because this is an oracle from God, a word of prophecy, and it's written in a poetic form, there are many metaphors and images used throughout these words that Jacob is pronouncing over his sons. With Judah, we have quite a few metaphors, and these metaphors will echo throughout the pages of Scripture as Judah becomes a blessing, not only to his brothers, but a blessing to all nations, because it's through Judah that God will bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's an incredible thing that Judah, who was also a sinner, who had acted wickedly, he had sinned against Joseph by suggesting that he be sold into slavery. That wasn't exactly the kindest thing to do. He was also an adulterer who had had a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law, which was also a horrible thing that he had done. Yet, unlike his older brothers, Judah eventually accepted responsibility for his sins, and now God is going to bless him beyond measure. It's significant that God is giving blessings to Judah that echo the dreams that Joseph had had. When he says, your brothers will praise you in verse number 8, and your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. God is saying through this oracle given by his father that Judah will be honored by his brothers and he will triumph over his enemies. How is this? Well, in multiple ways, he would eventually become the leader of the southern tribes of Israel. He would produce the great King David that ruled over Israel and who would be a forerunner to Jesus Christ, the son of David, who would become the one who blessed all the brothers of Israel and all the peoples of the earth, triumphing over his enemies on the cross. This prophecy, though directed to a son, would one day culminate in a great, 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 and on we could go with greats, grandson, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord over all. He is the one that is described as the Lion of Judah that's foretold here in verse number 9 when he says, Judah, you are a lion's cub, and you will return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. Jesus would be the royal, roaring Lion of Judah who would rule over all peoples, and he would accomplish his rule and reign through his substitutionary death on a cross. This is an incredible promise that was foretold generations before the advent of Jesus, and yet it's foretold because God is revealing to his people what his plan is for the ages. God is showing them that his providence will work to accomplish his purposes no matter what obstacles men may seem to throw at it. You see, Judah, like his other brothers, had sinned, and yet God chose to bless Judah in spite of his sin. This is an incredible picture of God's grace that he would do this to Judah, an undeserving son, the fourth son of his father, who did not deserve the rights of the firstborn, let alone the rights of the covenant to fall upon him. And yet Judah is the one that it says in verse number 10, the scepter will not depart from him. In other words, Judah would become the one who would rule over Israel, but he would also become the one who would give way to the Messiah. That's what it means in the second part of the verse when it says, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Some translations say until Shiloh comes. There's a difference there in the original language. Some take that to be a noun, which is the name Shiloh. Others take it to be the verb, which is until he to whom it belongs comes. Either way, the point is the descendants of Judah will culminate in the ultimate son, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who will subdue all nations by the word of his power. Judah, Jacob goes on to say, will become such an affluent and successful tribe that they will be so rich, they will attach donkeys to tender vines that would break under their bridle and vines that would be consumed by the greedy and hungry donkey. But the wealth will be so overwhelming that they would not care, that they will have milk and wine overflowing. And all of this, again, foreshadows the beautiful work of Christ, who comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and who will provide through his shed blood the white garments of righteousness that we need as our sign of atonement that we have been forgiven. It is through Judah that ultimately the blessings upon blessings for all humanity will be fulfilled in God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ. The true heir of Abraham, Isaac, and Judah. The Lion of Judah. The Prince of Peace. Hear the words of Revelation chapter 5. It says, "See the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and the seven seals." And then the 24 elders worship him. And it says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Jesus Christ will demonstrate the true riches of God, not in material prosperity, but in the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus gives his own life as a sacrifice for sinners like the sons of Jacob and their descendants and sinners like us, so that we might be washed clean by his blood, receiving his righteousness. What an incredible gift. And it's all foretold here in the pages of Genesis, centuries before it would come to fruition. And it was a promise that would echo from generation to generation so that they would continue to hope in God. Yet Jacob is not finished with promises for his sons. He goes on after Judah to bless Zebulun, his fifth son. He says Zebulun would have a promised territory near the sea. Zebulun's tribe would ultimately be at the crossroads of commerce. Eventually, because they were situated near the sea, not always directly by the sea, because they were surrounded by their other tribes, but because they were a crossroads, they would also become compromised by their Gentile neighbors. And eventually, Zebulun would be associated with paganism that had nothing to do with God. But Jacob foresaw their position in the promised land, and this was foretold well before the Exodus when they moved out with Joshua to settle Canaan. Jacob also gives a promise to Issachar, the sixth son of Leah. He says Issachar would be given over to serve in forced labor. That doesn't seem like nearly as good a promise as the one given to Zebulun just before him. But Issachar, it says, is someone who is like a raw-boned donkey lying down among the sheep pens, and when he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit the forced labor. In other words, Jacob is telling God's prophecy that Issachar would be like a hard-working laborer who fell asleep on the job. You see, Issachar would trade comfort and peace and prosperity for the promises of God, and he would ultimately be compromised in the pursuit of riches. And the irony is, the riches would not even amass to Issachar. They would amass to their future owners and masters. Well, that covers all the sons of Leah, the first six sons of Jacob. And you can see that some of them received incredible blessings in these promises, while others had significant curses that would plague them for generations. But now Jacob is going to move on to the sons of his wife's handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah. You may remember Rachel wrongly gave Jacob her servant Bilhah to bear children in her place. And Bilhah would mother Dan and Naphtali. Then in sinful response to this, Leah, not to be outdone, would give her maiden Bilhah to Jacob, and she would give birth to Gad and Asher. So the next four sons born to Jacob came through the handmaidens of his wife, and these created problems because ultimately polygamy and its practices go against God's design for marriage, but they also multiply problems within families. And Jacob could have seen that if he had looked back at his forefathers and the problems and complications that came from polygamy. And yet Jacob, just like Abraham before him, fell into this trap, had these sons, and now he's going to bless the sons in spite of the sin that led to their origin. So what about Dan? Dan, it says here, is assigned as a judge over Israel. Look at 16 to 18. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders tumble backwards. I look for your deliverance, Lord. Jacob connected the tribe of Dan with judgment because his name is a play on the Hebrew word for judgment. And later, this is the tribe that would bring judgment for Israel by providing the majority of the judges. In fact, we could argue the greatest judge of Israel came from the tribe of Dan, and that was Samson. So he would be given a position of significance among all of Israel. Jacob goes on to bless Gad with this sort of cryptic blessing. He says, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Jacob predicted that Gad would suffer many attacks, but his descendants would defend themselves. When they later move into the promised land, Gad stays on the east side of the Jordan, along with the tribe of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and sure enough, they become attacked all the time because they were in the front position where the Gentiles and the pagans would come and attack them. Yet Jacob is predicting that they would be able to defend themselves. He goes on to pronounce a blessing over Asher. He says, Asher will produce many fine foods. Look at verse 20. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Asher's name means rich, and he would become the source of many fine foods. One of the tribes in northern Israel with a border on the sea, he would come to enjoy fertile land and be able to produce rich harvests and great livestock. And through the sons of Asher, Israel would be blessed with abundant foods for many. Think about the significance of this promise since they were in Egypt because of famine when people were starving to death. And now they're being told that you'll be restored to the land that I have promised for you and you'll be rich in food. What an incredible forward look and something that would give them hope to pursue God's will and plan for their lives. Well, Jacob also blesses Naphtali, the second son of Bilhah, and he says in verse number 21 that Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Again, this is a cryptic kind of promise that could be interpreted a couple different ways. Some believe that it's a reference to being a person of fine words and that his words will be multiplied because of their beauty. Others take it at face value and simply say that he is like a doe that wanders where it wants and is able to reproduce as it wishes. Either way you take it, the blessing that God is giving Naphtali through his father Jacob is that he would be fruitful and that he would flourish among the tribes of Israel. So be reminded that God blessed these four sons of the handmaidens Bilhah and Zilpah, even though they had come about through polygamous relationships that God condemns God still extended incredible grace to these sons and their descendants by including them in his covenant people and promises. Now we come to the last two sons, Rachel's sons, in verses 22 through 27. And God is going to give a significant blessing to Joseph, just as he earlier gave a significant blessing to Judah. Look in verse number 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than of the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Again, there are metaphorical images scattered throughout this blessing that God is pronouncing on this favored son of Jacob. Now remember, in ancient Near Eastern culture, all the blessings and all the rights are normally given to the firstborn. And we saw how Reuben disqualified himself. We even saw how Simeon and Judah, the second and thirdborn, also disqualified themselves. And yet God, in the mystery of his providence, chose to place blessing upon Judah, the fourthborn, and now upon Joseph, the 11th born, the firstborn to Rachel, but the 11th in the order of Jacob's sons. Jacob, in this prophecy given by God, is reminding Joseph and all the brothers that he's been made fruitful by the hand of God. Think about verse number 22, which we have a metaphor here about a fruitful vine that's near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. Do you remember where the brothers put Joseph when they captured him, when he came to give news from their father? They took him. First, they were going to murder him, but then Reuben talked them out of the murder, and they put him in a well. And there he sat in the well, crying and asking to be released while his brothers ate dinner, scheming and deciding what they would do when they ultimately decided at the recommendation of Judah that they would give their brother over to the traveling Midianites for money. They would sell him into slavery. So this verse, when it says you're a fruitful vine whose branches climb over a wall, here's Joseph escaping the captivity of the well his brothers had been thrown into and all the other captivities that this brother would suffer at the hands of Egypt when he was put into prison. God would continue to make Joseph flourish in spite of his circumstances. No matter who shot at him, verse number 23, his bow remained steady, verse number 24, and his strong arms were limber. And all of this was because of the incredible work of God. Notice the focus of this promise is not on Joseph's cleverness, it's not on his cunning, and it's not on his strength. But the focus of this section is on the mighty God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It says the hand of the mighty one was on Jacob. This mighty one proved stronger than Pharaoh, who is the god of Egypt. This mighty one protected him and preserved him. The shepherd, the rock of Israel, he was the great shepherd who had went out of his way to protect one of his sheep. And it says your father's God who helps you. The helper God was sustaining Joseph while he was a helpless slave who was in prison and then later the head of Pharaoh's household as a prince. God the Almighty was blessing Joseph. He empowered him and made him a blessing to all nations. Think of it. All the nations came to Egypt to receive sustenance, to survive the famine, and that was because of God's providential work through the hand of Joseph, whose arms had been limber and whose bow had been pulled. In other words, he was available and ready to do the work that God had called him to do. All of these references not only impact Joseph, but they also point to Christ, who himself is the mighty one of Jacob, the great shepherd of the sheep, the rock of Israel, the helper who saves us, and the almighty God. Again, we see in these promises pronounced over Jacob's sons the hope of the covenant that would deliver them all. Well, Jacob concludes his blessings with Benjamin, his youngest son. He says Benjamin would become an aggressive and powerful people. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours his prey, and in the evening, he divides his plunder. Benjamin would become a powerful, even aggressive people who would take advantage of others. And think of the source of Israel's first king, Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And why was Saul selected? He was selected because of his stature that towered above other men, because of his strength and his might that promised them hope in the face of political turmoil. And Saul led Israel at first, but ultimately the throne was taken away from him because the scepter was promised to Judah. Remember verse number 10 that we already looked at. Later, another would come from the tribe of Benjamin, and his name was Saul, who became Paul, converted on the road of Damascus, another strong figure in the history of God's people, the Apostle Paul, who wrote over half of the New Testament. As we look at these blessings, the question is, what are we to make of these? Because no one here is a direct descendant of these 12, but we are indirectly blessed by the Messiah that comes through them. As we look at the blessings upon blessings that Jacob predicted for his sons and their descendants, they point us to the powerful providence of God. So what is the providence of God? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it this way. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, persevering, and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, God directs all creatures' events and actions according to his divine purposes. That means there's nothing that escapes God's control or attention. God is overseeing all things, and he works all things according to his purposes. We'll see more of this when we get to Genesis chapter 50, but I believe what we need to learn here are four things about God's providence in our lives, and I'll hit these very quickly. The first is that God upholds the universe and everything in it by his power. God upholds the universe and everything in it by his power. As we've gotten to the climax of the book in Genesis, we can only look and see that it was the providence of God that brought us here. Think of all the twists and turns from the time of creation to the fall of man through Adam and Eve to the calling of the patriarch Abraham to his sins and failures and to his son Isaac and Jacob and his many mistakes, even to the fact that God did not always work through the firstborn. In fact, more often than not, he worked through other than the firstborn, going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. This is simply a reminder that God upholds all things and nothing can stop his power or purposes. The author of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 1 and says, "The Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." That means God not only sustained the sons of Jacob and their later tribes, but God sustains us by the power of Jesus Christ. The question is, have we placed our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ to be our Savior, or are we looking for salvation through a legacy? Maybe we wish we were trust fund babies that had been given lots of money that we would never have to worry about finances. God wants us to place our hope in his providence and in his care. Secondly, God directs all people and the affairs of humanity according to his will. God directs all people and the affairs of humanity according to his will. In Ephesians 1, we read this: "In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." That means all of us are subject to the will of God, and all of us will ultimately conform to the will of God. There are no free agents in God's universe, but we all work under the sovereign care of God by the means of his providence. That he's directing the details of our lives, even the thoughts that we think, God knew them before they entered our mind. And the decisions we make, God understood their implications before we even made them. Because everything in our lives is subject to God's will. Number three, God triumphs over sin, and he takes its curse through his Son, Jesus Christ. God triumphs over sin, and he takes its curse through Jesus Christ. Think about what we've just read. These sons of Jacob were sinners in some of the worst possible ways, and yet God would triumph over their sin, take the curse that they deserved, and offer forgiveness. Remember what I said about the Levites, those who had worked their own vengeance and wrath against the sons of Shechem, and yet now the Levites were set up in a place of honor to atone for the sins of Israel through the sacrificial system, and ultimately that atonement would reach its climax in Jesus and his work on the cross. Hear what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For Jesus has put everything under his feet." Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. And he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that our sins have been dealt with once for all. And that leads to the fourth principle about God's providence, and that is God fulfills all his promises and gives us mercy and grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. God fulfills all of his promises and gives us mercy and grace through Jesus. Hebrews 4 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In Genesis 49, the promises of God are not at risk, though they are far from being fulfilled. They're living in Goshen, a territory of Egypt, not Canaan, where they had been told to go. They are living under the authority of a prince of Egypt rather than a patriarch of God. And yet God would fulfill all of his promises through Judah, culminating in the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, who would give us access to God. All of this by means of his incredible providence. Years ago, there was a movie called The Adjustment Bureau. And in that movie, the premise is that there are people going around constantly making adjustments to decisions and actions of people so that they lead to the right conclusion. It's a fascinating movie. And it gives the idea that there are random acts that should be corrected or adjusted so that things will work out the way they're supposed to work out. And specifically in that movie, they're trying to keep a man and a woman from meeting one another. That's not how the providence of God works at all. God is not in heaven with a master control panel going, oh no, I didn't see that coming. I can't believe they made that decision. I can't believe they're thinking about doing that. What am I going to do? God is not panicking about anything because he knows the end from the beginning and his providence is working everything out according to his purposes. This is why we believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-capable God who is working for our good. The question that I have as I conclude is, do you believe in this God? Have you placed your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the one who fulfills all the promises that are given in Genesis 49, the one who cancels all the curses of Genesis 49, can offer you salvation and take the curses that you deserve? As we prepare to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning, we're reminded through the bread and the wine that Jesus came into this world to live among sinners, but live a sinless life. The bread is a representation of his body and the life that he lived perfectly in a way that we can't possibly live, fulfilling not only the providence of God in bringing him to pass, but also fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law of God in his perfect obedience. And then as we prepare to receive the wine this morning, we are reminded of Jesus' blood, that all of this cost him his very life so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. As Jesus laid down his life, he ended the sacrificial system because he was the once-for-all sacrifice. So as we prepare to come this morning, I want to invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been scripturally baptized, you may come and receive these elements this morning as a reminder of what we have in Christ Jesus, that we have the fulfillment of all God's promises and the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow to you this morning, we are grateful for Jesus. Father, as we look at these oracles that were made to Jacob's sons, they at times can be confusing. And we may wonder about details. And in fact, some of us may have gotten distracted along the way with one or two of the promises or even the curses, wondering, oh, I wish he had said more. I'm curious about that. And yet, God, all of this points us ultimately to your providence, that you are working all things according to your purposes, that whether it be your creatures such as us or our actions, whatever it is, you are able to work through them to accomplish your will. So God, this morning, as we prepare to receive the elements of communion, we worship Jesus this morning. And we see that Jesus perfectly completed the will of the Father by coming to earth and obeying all of the laws that he had set out, never sinning and never succumbing to temptation. And he did this so that he could give his life as a sacrifice for sinners like us. So, Father, thank you that you have given us what we do not deserve. You've given us mercy and grace through Jesus. Help us to receive that mercy and grace. And if there's anyone here this morning that has not bowed their knee to you in repentance and faith, I pray that they would. And for those who have bowed their knee to you in repentance and faith, I pray that we would be renewed, reminded of how much we have in Christ. And it's in his glorious name I pray this morning. Amen.